The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I'm excited to be with you on this Sunday, and especially excited to arrive at the passage that will be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26 is where we'll be. It's a text that I've referred to often, and it's a text that has much application both for believers and unbelievers. It's a passage that will be of particular help for us following our week of evangelism, our week-long outreach to Baltimore, our kind of local short-term mission right here in Baltimore that we call Scatter. And I just want to thank you again for all of you who've prayed for us and participated with us and supported the local outreach efforts right here in Baltimore. It was really a blessed time, and I know my heart is full right now with joy and thanksgiving to God for our time together. And Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26, I think it really gives us a helpful framework for all that we did this week in local evangelism. And as a pastor who's very involved in local outreach at our church, I get asked a lot of questions about evangelism. Sometimes people ask me the question, you know, why do we do evangelism the way that we do it? You know, why do we focus on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? Wouldn't it be just more effective if we just, you know, talked about love and mercy and compassion and things like that? Sometimes I get asked the question about the effectiveness of our outreach. You know, what's the success rate? You know, how many conversions do you have a year? What's the expected growth rate of your church? And if I don't see results, you know, shouldn't you change your method if you don't see the results? There's also some people who question the wisdom of calling unbelievers to repent of their sins and letting them know that the commitment to follow after Jesus Christ is a commitment to obedience, you know, that we're actually calling people to follow after Jesus Christ. You know, wouldn't it just be better to say, you know, hey, just believe and, you know, forget about, you know, trying to count the cost and worry about the commitment and what you have to do after you believe. You know, just say believe. Why do you have to talk about the rest of it? Sometimes people wonder if repentance, calling people to repent, is really an essential part of the call to Christ. And then there's those of us who participate in outreach, and sometimes we get discouraged because we don't see the results of our evangelistic efforts. You know, and sometimes you wonder, you know, is it me? You know, did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? You know, maybe I didn't know enough. You know, maybe I wasn't persuasive enough. You know, maybe if I was more skilled, if I was more knowledgeable, you know, more persuasive, if I had a better argument, you know, if I could make Christianity more attractive or used a better method, you know, maybe then people would come to Christ. You know, am I the problem? And I know I used to wonder that sometimes as, you know, I was very eager to share the gospel with my friends and family and others. And sometimes you just wonder, like, you know, is it me? Like, did I not know the right thing to say? Like, why aren't they coming to Christ? And these are all questions that I've heard. They're questions that I've had. And it's for that reason that I'm really excited to get to this text, because I believe that it answers those questions for us. And it's really my prayer that God will use this message to instruct us, to help us, to convict us, to challenge us, and by God's grace, even to save some of those who may not have trusted in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19. I'll start at verse 16, and we'll go ahead. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to come to this passage. And Father, it is so rich. There is so much here, even more than we'll be able to cover this morning. And Father, I just pray that you would use the truth of this to encourage us. Father, especially after a week of evangelism, Lord, local outreach right here in Baltimore, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with the truth of this. And Father, that you would help us, Lord, to look to you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, the one by whom salvation is possible. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people this morning, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a man by the name of Walter Chantry who wrote an excellent book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. It's actually a book that we've used here for evangelism training. And in this book, this is what he says about this passage. He says, "Aren't you a little disappointed to see Jesus handling this tender soul so roughly? How could our Lord use such obviously poor tactics with a sinner? He began with a rebuke. He went on to talk about the Ten Commandments of all things. He demanded immense sacrifice as a condition of having eternal life. And then he allowed the fish to get away. Didn't he know how to lead a soul to himself?" And if we're honest, these are some of the very questions that you might have. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm the master fisherman." And if we're fishing for men, I mean, this was a fish who practically was trying to jump into the boat and begging to be caught. How could Jesus let a man like this get away? Many of us would have loved to have this kind of response during our week of evangelism, to have somebody running up to us to say, you know, "Hey, how can I have eternal life?" You know, like we would die for that kind of opportunity. Like that would have been one of the testimonies this morning, right? I was walking out, I was, you know, about to walk away, and this guy ran up to me and bowed down and said, "Hey, I need to know how to have eternal life." I mean, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? This would have been a highlight. Couldn't wait to share the testimony of the church. You know, you wouldn't believe it. I want to share. This guy was so interested. He couldn't wait for an opportunity to talk to me. You know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know. Gloria a Dios, he came to ask me about eternal life, right? And if this man came to us, do you think you would bother to try to stop and correct him about his theology? You know, why nitpick over the little details like the definition of a word? I mean, he's coming to ask about eternal life after all. I mean, come on, this guy already knows there's a God. He already knows that there's a heaven. He already knows there's eternal life. I mean, why bother to correct his definition of what is good? Why is that even relevant? I mean, it seems like such a distraction. And would you even think about introducing the Ten Commandments? You know, of all things, if a guy came up and said, "Hey, I want to know how to have eternal life." Well, hold on. You know, do you know the commandments, the Ten Commandments? I mean, that wouldn't even come to our minds. You know, that's not what we're going to talk about. You know, how's that relevant? Just get to the good news. Tell them believe. Tell them Jesus came to die. Why confuse the message by talking about the law for crying out loud? And how could you let a guy like this get away? Don't let him go. You know, let him know that salvation is easy. You know, hey, it's not that hard. It's easy. Just come to Christ. It's easy to believe. How could the master fisherman let this guy get loose? And if you read this passage and you have those kinds of questions, you need to ask yourself, if I'm in disagreement with Jesus, who's wrong? Who's wrong, me or Jesus? Jesus said, "Follow me." We would do well to follow after him and learn from his example. We're the ones who need to learn from Jesus' method. It's not Jesus who needs to learn from our method, right? We need to learn from Jesus Christ. And like Walter Chantry says in his book, if you are surprised, surely you are the one who doesn't understand evangelism. And we all need to submit our thoughts of our ideas about evangelism to the master. And there's four corrections that we need to make in our evangelism if we truly desire to follow in the footsteps of the master evangelist. Four corrections that we need to make if we're going to follow in the footsteps of the master evangelist. Number one, we need to elevate our view of God and his character. Elevate your view of God and his character. Look again at verse 16. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. There's only one who is good. As I mentioned to you before, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, chapter 19, and verse 1, it lets us know that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Verse 15, if you look at it, it lets us know that he's departing from the area beyond the Jordan. It says he departed from there in verse 15. He departed from there. And where is he going? Chapter 20 and verse 17 lets us know where Jesus is going. Lets us know he's heading towards Jerusalem in chapter 20 and in verse 17. And this is where Jesus would have his final confrontation with the religious leaders. This is where Jesus would offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for those who would turn from their sins and trust in him. So this was his purpose for coming. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So this is where Jesus is heading. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing through this area beyond the Jordan, and he's on his way to the place of his death. And while he's leaving to go on his way towards Jerusalem, he's approached by a man who is so excited to get to Christ. And like I said, this would have been the testimony of the week if somebody came like this. You know, you can't do much better than this. I mean, this isn't like the cold call evangelism. People talk about cold call evangelism, you know, walking up to strangers who don't know you. I mean, this isn't a cold call. This is a guy who wants to know. It's not somebody that you're trying to approach. I mean, he's coming to him. This is a hot prospect, an interested buyer. You know, he's a breath away from the kingdom. All you got to do is just, and he's in the kingdom, right? He's ready. You have to meet this guy. Who is this guy? Learn about this guy who comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" What do we learn about this guy? We know he's earnest. He's earnest about it. He takes the initiative here to approach Jesus to ask him about the question of eternal life. It's more than just a casual approach. If we were to take a look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, we find a parallel account of this event right here in Mark 10 and Luke chapter 18. And in Mark chapter 10, it adds this interesting note to fill out the profile of this guy. It says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. This guy's running. He's earnest about getting an answer to his question. This would be like somebody chasing your car down as you're pulling off, you know, from a street corner or something and saying, "Hey, wait a minute. I've got to talk to you about this. What can I do to have eternal life?" He's earnest about this. He's also respectful. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 says that he addresses Jesus as teacher. Teacher. Lets us know that he addressed him in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 17 as good teacher. It's the Greek word didaskalos, the word for an instructor. It's often paired with the one who is a disciple. He recognizes Jesus as one who is to be followed, to be listened to, one who had wisdom, one who had insight. This man is also not only earnest and respectful, he's also religious. You know, he's not here to debate the existence of God. He's not here to debate the reality of heaven like many people we ran across this week, you know, ready to debate about God. He's not here to debate about God. This man is deeply religious. He believes that there is eternal life. He believes it's real. He's concerned about it. And he obviously seems to have a spiritually sensitive conscience because he's aware of the reality that he himself does not have the assurance of eternal life. He knows this. If you turn with me over to Luke chapter 18, we'll find in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18 that he's likely in a position of religious authority himself. Over in Luke chapter 18, look at verse 18. Listen to what it says about this young man who came up. It says in verse 18, it says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That word for ruler, archon, it's a word that's used of the Gentile rulers, you know, the political rulers. But when it was used of the Jewish people, we find that they were religious rulers. There's religious rulers among the Gentiles who had political authority, and there were Jewish rulers who had religious authority among the Jewish people. So we have, if you remember Jairus, the synagogue official, he was a ruler of the synagogue whose daughter had just died over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. He was a ruler. There were rulers among the Pharisees, Luke chapter 14, verse 1, John 7, verse 48. And sometimes they're just called rulers of the people. But it's in a religious context, like in Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers of the people. These were religious rulers. So this man is a religious ruler. He's a religious man. He would have been considered a ruler among his people, but yet he knows that he doesn't have eternal life. So he's at least humble enough to admit it. Even though he's a ruler of his people, even though he's considered a religious ruler, he knows within himself, I don't have it all together. I don't know that I have the assurance of eternal life. This man is also moral. He doesn't come asking Jesus, you know, what evil can I get away with? He asks him for what good thing can I do, right? He's a moral man. He recognizes good things. Like I said, he appears to be humble. He's at least willing to submit his understanding to Christ. And on top of all that, he's young and he's rich. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, he owned much property, and all God's people said, amen, right? He owns much property. This guy's young, he's rich, he's religious, he's moral, he's earnest. I mean, this is like the kind of guy you want to candidate and say, you know, hey, daughter, if you're looking for somebody, I know a guy, right? This is the guy that everybody would want to know. So here you have this guy who's so earnest. How many congregations would sit a guy like this down in their front seat? You know, hey, this is the guy that we want in here. Like, just look at him. You know, what a wonderful testimony we have. Look at this brother from a ruler among the nation has come here. He's young, he's rich, he's earnest. I mean, like, and he's come to us to ask about eternal life. Isn't this fantastic? You know, can we all just give him a hand of applause here? You know, thank him for joining us today. You know, that would be the kind of thing we do. How many pastors would say, you know what, brother, the doors of the church are open. The doors of the church are open. If you just want to come down the aisle, you know, brother, we'd love to get you involved in our church here. You know, obviously you're a leader in the community. Everybody knows who you are. You know, we might even put your face on a billboard outside to let them know that the rich young ruler attends church here. You know, just to advertise, you know, what a wonderful thing this would be. You know, what a testimony it is to our church. He's joined our ranks. And you certainly don't want to offend a guy like this. You don't want to offend this guy. You know, let's streamline the membership process. Let's get rid of that membership application. How many pages is that? 14 pages? Get rid of that application, right? Let's roll out the red carpet for this guy. You know, make it easy. But what does Jesus do? Is that what Jesus does? He questions the guy's use of an adjective. Jesus, he uses the word good and he says, hold on, why did you even use that word? Questions the guy's use of an adjective. Are you kidding me? Like right out the gate, it's like offensive. Verse 17, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18 and Luke 18 and 19, he also says, why do you call me good? Jesus came to, I mean, this guy came to give Jesus a compliment. You know, good teacher. He says, why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good? Why are you asking me about what is good? You know, he's questioning about his use of the language. But Jesus understands that this ruler's use of the word good is a diminishing of God's character. Jesus understands that. Jesus is not saying that he's not good. That's not what Jesus is saying. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Jesus was good. He knew he was good. He knew he never did anything that was wrong. Jesus is not saying also that he's not God. You know, and some cults would try to pick on this verse and say, hey, see here, Jesus says nobody is good but God, so he's saying that he's not God. That is not what Jesus is saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, right? Jesus identifies himself with the I am of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is not saying that he's not good. Jesus is not saying that he's not God. But what he's saying is that you don't know that. This guy came to Jesus and had no clue about who he was talking to. No clue. He was using the term too loosely, just throwing it around. What I find interesting is that when this ruler addresses Jesus, he addresses him as what? Teacher. Addresses him as teacher, good teacher. Do you know what? This was the same way that the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders addressed Jesus in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, 19, 9 verse 11, 12 verse 38, 22 verse 16. And they didn't recognize him as God. They didn't recognize him as sinless. The people who recognize Jesus as more than a good teacher, they often refer to him as what? Lord. The people who recognize Jesus as more than a good teacher often refer to him as Lord. The leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, called him Lord. The centurion, Matthew 8, verse 6, called him Lord. The disciples, Matthew 8, 25, called him Lord. The blind man who came to be healed, chapter 9, verse 28, called him Lord. Peter, Matthew 14, verse 28, called him Lord. The Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, 22, called him Lord. This rich young ruler came to Jesus and called him what? Teacher. He's not recognizing him as Lord. He doesn't recognize him as that. He just recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. If he was only recognizing Jesus as a teacher, he had no business calling him good. If he's not recognizing him as Lord, he doesn't know that. So here you are, this man, all he knows about Jesus is that he's a teacher, and he's here calling Jesus good. He said, you have no business calling me good unless you really know who I am. Because there's only one who's inherently good, there's only one who's originally good, there's only one who's infinitely good, and that's who? That's God. God is the only one who's originally, infinitely, absolutely good. That's God. And he says, you know, why are you calling me good if you don't recognize who I am? Because according to you, I'm just a teacher. You know, why would you call me good? And it's not always wrong to call men good. The Bible recognizes men who are virtuous and good as compared to other men. Acts 11, verse 24, Matthew 12, 35. But this man was talking about goodness in relationship to eternal life. In relationship to eternal life. If you're talking about eternal life, nobody is good. You understand that? If eternal life is in the conversation, it's in that context, nobody is good. Nobody makes the cut. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And this man had a low view of the goodness of God because he had a low view of God. He had a low view of God. And somehow he believed that there was a kind of righteousness that he could achieve or some kind of good work that he could perform to obtain eternal life and please God. So Jesus stops him right in his tracks and he says, hold up. You know, hold up. When we're talking about eternal life, the word good cannot freely be thrown around. You cannot freely throw around that word good. There is none who is good. And when it comes to evangelism, we need to make sure that people understand that their concept of goodness falls far beneath God's standard, right? You know, sometimes, you know, even this week I've talked to people and say, hey, do you think you're a good person? And most people will say what? Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I'm pretty good. I mean, we all sin. I mean, you know, we all make mistakes. But, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a good dude, right? You know, everybody wants to say they're good. Isaiah 64, 6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all the good things that you think you do, are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even our righteousness before God is considered filthy. Filthy. And Jesus referred to those who pointed to their good works as some kind of guarantee to entrance into heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, he called those who practice their good deeds, he says, you are workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. The goodness of God is perfect goodness, right? Absolute goodness, infinite goodness. And if you're going to try to be good enough to get to heaven, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, the standard for that is perfection, right? Matthew 5, 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This man needed to elevate his view of God and his character, and this man needed to lower his view of himself and his ability. Amen? Let's take a look at the next point. Lower your view of man. And if somebody can get me a paper towel, I'd appreciate it up here, all right? You guys can fan yourself. I can, all right? Next point. Lower your view of man and his ability. Look at verse 17 again, the end of verse 17. After he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Thank you. So how are we to understand what Jesus is saying here? You know, when Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Is Jesus trying to offer another way of salvation? Is that what he's doing? Is he saying, you know, that some people get to heaven, you know, by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, but then there's other people who can get to work based on their goodness and their righteousness and the works that they can perform. Is that what Jesus is saying? I hope you know that that's not true. So you look at this and you say, well, what's really going on here? You know, he's not offering a work-based salvation. I mean, what is he doing by bringing up the commandments? Thank you. What in the world's going on? Because according to the law, the Bible lets us know that there's no flesh that's justified in his sight. Look at, if you think about these words, you can jot these down. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if we're going to be saved by the law, it's all or nothing. If you're going to be saved by your obedience to God's commands, it's all of it or nothing. You understand that? If this is the way that you're going to come, you break any of it, you broke it all. Like an illustration I've used this week is if I pick up a brick and throw it through this window over here, how much of that window do I have to replace? All of it. You know, you don't say, hey, well, I just only broke a part of it. I don't need to replace the whole thing. No, I pay for it all. You know, like sometimes you walk into these stores and they say, you know, you break it, you buy it. You know what I mean? It's like you break any of it, you bought all of it. You know, you might as well pay up. You break the law, you own all of it. All of it is broken. And we've all broken the law of God. The law of God that's written on our conscience. The law of God that's written in the scriptures. And what Jesus was trying to do when he says, keep the commandments, is he's trying to show this guy, you can't get there from here. You violated the law of God. And what Jesus was trying to show him is that you violated God within your conscience, within your words, within your actions. You can't do it based on yourself. There is no good thing that you could do to get to heaven. That's what he's trying to prove to this guy. That's why he stops him in his tracks and says, hold up, let's talk about what's good, because you're not. And what Jesus was trying to show him is that the distance between him and righteousness was too far to traverse. It's like somebody who says, you know, I'd like to visit the west coast of Africa. And I said, you know, how good of a swimmer are you? You know, because, you know, if you can jump in the bay over here, you know, get out to the Atlantic, it's only about 7,727 miles across the Atlantic to get to Africa. I don't care if you're Michael Phelps, you are not making it. You are not making it. It's like somebody says, I want to visit the moon, and you say, how high can you jump? You know, if you're a good jumper, you know, the moon's only 238,900 miles from the earth. I don't care if you're Usain Bolt, you're not generating enough energy to make that kind of a leap. And what Jesus is trying to do is saying, do you know how strict the law of God is? You can't get it. You can't make it. You can't cross that distance. You have a much greater confidence in yourself than you really should. You have a much greater confidence in your ability than you need to have. And how many people do we talk to who say, you know, I think I can be good enough to get to heaven. I think I can be good enough. How many people did I talk to just this week that said that? I talked to this one lady. I said, you know, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? She says, well, you know, by treating people right, you know, doing the right thing, you know, treating people kind, you know, treating others the way I want to be treated. And I just stopped her. I said, you know, you don't do that, right? Well, you know, yeah, I know, not all the time. It's like, well, the standard is perfection. It's not just most times or, you know, when I feel like it or the people who like me, I treat them like that. No, it's everybody all the time, perfectly, infinitely. Like that is the standard of perfection. I spoke with another young man who believes he's going to heaven, but he knows that he lives foul. You know, hey, you know, I know we all make mistakes. You know, everybody's foul, but, you know, I got a relationship, and I think we can make it up. I said, so do you think God is going to allow you to come and foul up heaven? We're foul. We're corrupt. We're broken. We've broken God's law. How is God going to allow us into his perfect presence? We can't make it like that. Somehow people think that God graves on the curve. You know, how many false religions are like that? You know, the just teach the same garbage. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics. And here you have a corrupted form of Judaism that taught the same thing. That they could do something by themselves to earn their righteousness before God. You know, I talked with a Jehovah's Witness this week, and he says, hey, brother, you know, faith without works is dead. I said, you're right, but it's an evidence of faith, you know, that we work. But it's not how we attain eternal life. I said, brother, you are on the wrong road. You are on the wrong path. You're not going to get there from here. I don't care how many Watchtower literature you pass out, how many tracts you pass out, how many people you talk to. You can't get to heaven based on your works. Our works is an evidence of our faith. It's not the substance of our acceptance before God. And that's what I was trying to explain to them. What we need is a righteousness outside of ourselves, right? Like Paul talked about, he says, you know, that he wants to appear before God, not in the righteousness of my own, but by faith through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He's the one that I stand by. It's not ourselves. It's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is not enough. So that's why we use the law of God, to try to help people to understand that there is no good thing that you can do. That you are not in a position to do a good thing to get you to heaven. You have no ability to do a good thing to get you there. Your arms aren't long enough. Your legs aren't strong enough. Your righteousness isn't good enough. And it's more desperate than you could imagine. And that's why preaching the law helps people to understand their need for the gospel. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Romans 3:20, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to" who? To Christ. The law teaches us that we can't make it, so that's why I need Jesus. That's why I need Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith. The law helps us see our desperate condition so that the good news makes sense. I love the illustration that that Ray Comfort shared. He said, you know, if you're on a plane and a stewardess kind of walks through the cabin and, you know, she's got a bunch of parachutes, she says, you know, "Hey, I've just had this idea. I just want to make everybody feel a little bit more comfortable on their flight. You know, so I'd like everybody to put on one of these parachutes. It'll really help you to give you your best flight now. You know, just put on this parachute. You know, it's stylish. You know, everybody else is going to wear one. I mean, you want to be in on this. You know, you want to put on one of these parachutes. It'll make you comfortable. It's cool. Everybody's wearing it. You know, it'll give you success in your life. I mean, your life will be better if you put on this parachute. You know, you might try to strap it on. It's like you get uncomfortable. It's like, why did she tell me to put on this thing? You know, I'll throw this thing down. I don't need no parachute. You know, it's not everything that she says it was going to be. It's not giving me my best flight now. I was looking for a better flight. This doesn't give me a better flight. It's a totally different story if the stewardess walks through the cabin and says, "You know what? We're about 40,000 feet in the air, and we've just lost both engines. We're going down. This parachute is not going to make you more comfortable. It's not going to give you your best flight now. This parachute is going to save your life when the plane goes down." Now it's a whole different story. Now you understand the desperate condition that you're in. It's like, I need this, you know, because I can't fly on my own. I can't make it on my own. It's the same thing when we're giving the law of God and the gospel of God. It's like we're giving them the law to let them know you can't make it. We're giving them the gospel to say this is how you can. You understand the difference? So now when we're talking to people, it's like now it makes sense when you say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can't make it on your own. The righteousness that you need before God, you don't have it. Jesus Christ has it. Put this on. It's going to save your life. That's the power of the gospel. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus Christ lived the life that you couldn't live in perfect righteousness. He died on the cross as a substitute. And if you're willing to turn to him, put your faith in him, Jesus Christ is willing and able to give you eternal life. That is the power of Christ. He rose from the dead, and he can give you new life as well. Amen? Amen. You can say glory to Dios to that. Go ahead. But first, you need to understand how desperate your condition is, right? Understand how desperate your condition is. If you wish to enter life, Jesus tells this man, keep the commandments. That should have been enough for this man to say, you know what, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Because I know I don't keep the commandments. Like, Lord, is there another way? Is there something else that I can do? I know I can't obey the law perfectly. Is there any hope for me? That's what this man should have been driven to. That's what should have happened with this guy. But what does he say? Which ones? What commandments? So here he is. He's kind of trying to whittle it down. You know, he thinks that somehow he can jump high enough. He can swim far enough. Maybe he can obey the law. So he's saying, well, which laws do you want me to obey? And the assumption is that surely Jesus doesn't mean all of the laws. You know, maybe if we can whittle it down, you know, get like the short list, give me the short list of commands to obey. You know, maybe I can just keep those. He's looking for the shortcut to heaven. This is what he's looking for. When Jesus says, if you're going to make it to heaven on your own ability, you have to obey all the commandments. This man says, well, can you just give me the short list? Like, which commands do I have to obey? What sort of commands do I have to obey? So he's still looking for a way to achieve heaven. Why don't you flip over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, there's another story of a religious leader. This is a lawyer, one who studied the law of God, who was attempting to inherit eternal life based on his works as well. He was doing the same exact thing. You guys remember this. In Luke chapter 10, same kind of question is what this lawyer came up to Jesus with. Look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Same question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" Jesus uses the same tactic. "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor again? Which one do I have to do this?" He's trying to get the short list. He's trying to take the shortcut. It's like, you know, surely Jesus can't mean like everybody. Like, is there just like a select group that I have to do this? He's trying to do the same thing. This man was trying to attain eternal life based on his obedience. And what Jesus was trying to show him is that that is a dead end. You can't get there from here. And Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when he was finished, he says, "Well, do this and live." Jesus wasn't giving him an alternate means of salvation. He was trying to show him that it's impossible to keep the law there, because there are no Good Samaritans. There is nobody who acts like this except Jesus Christ himself. And when Jesus explains the law, it's to show us how far short we fall of the law. And back in Matthew 19, this man wanted the short list, but Jesus started listing out the Ten Commandments to show the young man just how far short he fell. When he says, "Which ones?" You know, literally it's like, what sort of commands? Jesus said to him, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And you'd expect the young man to say, you know, "Lord, I can't. Lord, help me." What does he say? The young man said to him, verse 20, "All these things I've kept from my youth. I've kept all these things. What am I still lacking?" You know, like kind of check. Like, I've done all that. Like, is that it? Like I said, he's looking for a way out. He's trying to declare himself innocent. And you look at him saying, you know, I've obeyed all these things. And you want to say, you got to be kidding me. You surely don't believe that you've obeyed all the law. But here he is. His conscience has been seared to a certain degree because he's been taught a superficial view of the law. You know, the view that the Jewish people taught was like this kind of flimsy, you know, superficial view of the law. The popular position, the popular teaching of the Jewish people was that they thought that they didn't murder as long as they didn't stab somebody. But Jesus gave a deeper meaning of the law. It says, Matthew 5:22, "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of murder," right? Even if you're angry. They thought they never committed adultery because, hey, I don't sleep around with anybody besides my spouse. Jesus says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery," Matthew 5:28. They thought they obeyed the command to love their neighbors so long as they loved their friends. And Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? We're even called to love our enemies," Jesus says. So the law was much deeper, it's much broader, it's much more difficult than he gave it credit for. In fact, keeping the law is impossible. But this young man, because he's been taught a superficial view of the law, he says, "Hey, I've kept all that." But it's even worse than that. In Luke chapter 18, verse 21, he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth. Since I was a child, I've done all these things." It's like, are you kidding me? How blind can you be to look in the face of the law of God and say, I'm innocent. I'm absolutely innocent of breaking the law of God. But this is what often happens to people when they gain some kind of success, riches. You know, he's living this life, prominence at a young age. He's already the leader of like a synagogue or a leader in the Pharisees or whatever it might be. Sometimes these are the most difficult people to reach, right? You know, the people who seem to have it all together. You know, people look up to me like, I don't sin like that. Like, I'm a good guy. You know, I'm a leader. You know, I'm the model citizen. You know, I'm just looking for like a little bit on the end to kind of like finish me off. But like, I've got it all together. I've got all the goods. But he had no idea who he really was. He's blinded by his success. And Jesus at this point could have just said, you know what? Do this and you'll live. You know, just obey the commands and you'll be fine. Knowing that he couldn't keep it. Just obey the commands and that's send them on the impossible mission. If that's the way that you want to go, just continue to obey all the laws of God and we'll see how it works out for you on the day of judgment. You know, Jesus could have done that, but Jesus does more. He doesn't just let them get away with that. Jesus could have left them to attempt the impossible, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, Jesus looking at him felt a love for him. Jesus felt pity for this guy. You know, you really think that you can obey the law of God. There's just like this compassion that Jesus has for him. So it says that Jesus loved him, looked at him, felt the love for him. And what Jesus does is he goes one step beyond the general list of commands and he puts his finger specifically on this man's idol. This man was an idol worshiper. He puts his finger on his idolatry because he was a lover of money. And Jesus doesn't give just the diagnosis of this young man's problem with the law. Jesus, the great physician, also graciously and mercifully offers himself to this young man because Jesus is himself the gift of eternal life. And he calls him to surrender to Christ. Surrender to me. Surrender to my authority. Look at verse 21. Actually, I'll start back up in verse 18. It says, then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Come follow me. We should remember those words, follow me, because they're repeated often throughout the Gospels. If you want to flip back with me real quick, flip over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Because I'm not sure if you understand what kind of offer Jesus is making to this man here. What kind of offer is he making to this man? Where else have we heard that call, come follow me? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So here you have Peter and Andrew. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Flip over to Matthew chapter 9. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9. This is another person who had a lot of wealth. Matthew chapter 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Over in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 43. This is the call of Philip over here. John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the call, follow me. Jesus was calling this young man to discipleship. That's what he's doing for this young man. How gracious of an offer is this? I don't think you understand the significance of what Jesus is doing. He's doing the same thing that he did for Matthew. Leave your business and come and follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. Turn away from yourself, turn away from your sin, and come after me. This is what he's doing with this man. We could have found this man's name listed in the list of disciples. This is the kind of offer Jesus is making. It was a call to follow him in discipleship. And it's also a call to follow him in salvation. Because remember the question that the young man asked in verse 16? He asked about what? He asked about eternal life. How can I have eternal life? And Jesus says here in verse 21 that if you follow me, you will have treasure in heaven. And the only way you can get treasure in heaven is if you're going to heaven, right? He's calling this man to salvation. Come to heaven. Turn away from yourself and come to heaven. Can you believe this? Jesus is offering salvation to this young man. He's offering himself to this young man. He's offering heaven to this young man. And he should have heard this news. This young man heard this news and just rejoiced. Praise God, this is the answer I was looking for. I came looking for eternal life, and here he is. He's going to promise it to me. He's going to give me heaven. But instead, he heard this news, and he grieved. He grieved. Why would he grieve at the offer of eternal life? Why would he grieve at the offer of entering heaven? Why would he grieve at the offer of having treasures in heaven? Why would he grieve over that? He grieved for the same reason that many people grieve today, because they're unwilling to repent. That's why they grieve. Because they're unwilling to turn away from themselves. He looked at heaven, then he looked back at his stuff. Then he looked at heaven, and he looked back at his stuff. And he says, you know what? I'd rather have my stuff. I'd rather live for me. I'd rather turn away from heaven and reject Christ. And it's one of the saddest exchanges that you'll see in all of the Bible. saddest exchanges. He kept his stuff and he lost his soul. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Just like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew in Genesis 25, verse 30. And it's important that you understand what's going on here. This passage is not teaching us that if you're going to become a Christian, that you automatically have to sell everything that you own and give it to the poor. That's not the point. This passage is not telling us that Christians are perfect and never struggle with sin. That's not the point either. But this passage is telling us it's the same thing that Jesus already made clear back in Matthew chapter 16. Why don't you turn over there with me? Matthew 16, look at verse 24. It's the same exact thing that he said about anybody who would come to follow him. Look at 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The point of the passage is not about what do you have, but about what has you. That's the point of the passage here. "And those who will enter into the kingdom, they treasure the kingdom of heaven above everything else." Like, I would rather have Jesus than what? Than silver or gold. I would rather have him than riches untold. Like, I want Jesus. Like, true Christians want Jesus. They turn away from themselves. They deny themselves. They pick up their cross. It doesn't matter what he asked me for. I want Jesus. That's what true Christians want. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 13, you remember that Jesus made the same point in the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That is the response of a true Christian. That I value the kingdom, I value Christ above everything. And I sell it with joy. I turn away from myself with joy. You don't turn away from Christ grieving. That's not the response of a Christian. I'd rather have my stuff. That's not the response of a Christian. He's trying to show this man that you're not ready. If I'm following after Christ, I've lost my life for his sake. I've denied myself. I've picked up my cross. I understand that my life belongs to him. He's my Lord and my master. I come to him with joy. Like, you're kidding me? I get eternal life? Absolutely. I can have riches in heaven? You kidding me? Absolutely. We're not like this man who turns away back to his stuff grieving because he loves his stuff more than he loves Christ. That is not the response of a Christian. And is that the cry of your heart that Jesus is your Lord and master today? If this is not the cry of your heart, that you would just give up everything willingly for Christ, to follow Christ, that you would come to him with joy and turn away from yourself, if that is not the cry of your heart, you are not a Christian. If this is not the cry of your heart, you are not a Christian. You're not a believer. And you need to be fearful for your soul. You may be earnest. You may even take the initiative in spiritual conversation. You might chase people down and talk about eternal life. You might be respectful. You know, you respect the teaching of the Bible. You recognize the teaching that you receive. Hey, that's good. You may be religious. You may believe in God. You may believe in heaven. You may believe in hell. You may believe in the scriptures. You might even be in a position of spiritual leadership. You might be moral. You might not come asking about what wicked thing can I get away with. You might come asking, hey, what good thing can I do? You may appear to be humble. You ask questions. You might realize you don't have all the answers. You may even listen to the people who give you the answers. You may be young. You may be rich. You may consider yourself blessed and highly favored. This man had all of that going for him, and he still walked away grieving because he did not have life. He was not going to heaven. Did not surrender to Christ and his authority. He considered the treasures of Egypt greater treasures than the reproach of Christ. He heard the word, but the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked out the word, and it became unfruitful. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. And Jesus turns to his disciples to give a commentary on what just took place. He says in chapter 19, look at verse 23. Jesus turned to his disciples after this young man heard the statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And one of the biggest lies in American Christianity today is that it's easy to become a Christian. One of the biggest lies, and from my experience, it's one of the biggest lies in the city of Baltimore. Oh, it's easy to become a Christian. I don't know how many people I spoke to who said, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I trust Jesus." But they're still living in an unbroken pattern of sin. Unbroken pattern of sin. Still chasing after sin. They're still holding on to everything that they think they need. Denying Christ so they can hold on to their stuff. Don't want Christ interfering with their lives and how they live. But hey, I'm going to heaven. Everybody talking about heaven, what? Ain't going there. Everybody talking about heaven is not going there. And many well-meaning Christians in the name of Christ promote the deception. They promote it. Close your eyes, bow your head, raise your hand, walk down the aisle, write down on this card, shake my hand, you're in. No call to repent. No call to turn away from themselves. No call to repentance. No call to trust in Christ. No call to commit to him. And the Bible says that many people are deceived. I mean, it says it over and over and over again. Many people are deceived, thinking that they're on their way, but they're not. At least this young man knew that he wasn't going. There's a lot of people in our churches today and on the streets of Baltimore who think they're on their way. You're not on your way. If you're not following after Christ, you're not on your way to heaven. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Why would he give that warning? Don't be deceived. Because the temptation for us is to be what? To be deceived. You know, that's the temptation, to be deceived. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be fooled. Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things," it's not saying that Christians are perfect, but it's saying that if you practice such things, if this is where you live, this is your address, this is what you're known for, if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty," don't be fooled about this, "you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I mean, it's just repeated throughout Scripture. Don't be deceived about this. And I want you to hear me, that there's forgiveness for all of these sins. Every one of these sins, there is forgiveness. God is abundant. God is gracious. God is forgiving. God is loving. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you." You used to be like this, but God has forgiven you. God has shown his compassion to you. Now you're on the right path. Now you're following after Christ. Isn't this fantastic? There is forgiveness for every one of these sins. But the word to pay attention to is "were." Such were some of you. This is not who you still are. "Such were some of you, but you've turned away. You followed after Christ." Not saying that you're perfect. You may stumble, you may fall, but that is not your habitual practice anymore. That is not who you are. Every man who's in Christ is a what? New creature, a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're going to be made new. If you're in Christ, you're going to be made new. And it's not that, you know, I was a drug dealer before Christ and now I'm still dealing. It's not that, you know, I was a fornicator before Christ, but hey, I came to Christ and I'm still fornicating and living with my girlfriend. It's not that, you know, money used to be my idol before Christ, and you know what? It's still my idol and my God right now. That is not a believer. It is not a believer. And how many churches are promoting it? That, hey, you can have your idolatry and have Christ too. It doesn't work like that. And many of these pastors in the pulpits are promoting it. Some of these pastors are lovers of money, and they think it's fantastic, and trying to encourage their whole church to just go after money, loving money. You know, "Oh, my blessing, my blessing, my blessing's coming." Do you want God or the blessing? Who is your God? Who do you really want? Do you really want God, even if he says you have to deny yourself? You know, the Son of Man says he has no place to lay his head, but now you want a, you know, some kind of $16 million mansion and fly around the country in a $64 million jet or whatever else? What kind of nonsense is this? What kind of nonsense? This is not the Christianity of the Scriptures. People are promoting a false Christ, a false way to heaven. It's not true. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. It's not easy to become a Christian. Christ calls us to be committed to himself. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And for those that have more, it's even harder. That's why Jesus says it's hard. It's hard for a rich man to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He uses the word douskalos, literally with difficulty, rich people become followers of Christ. And some people think that the more you have is the better off you are. Jesus says the more you have is maybe the worse off you are, because it becomes harder for you to trust in me because you got so much stuff to trust in. You're leaning on your stuff, you're not leaning on me. And Jesus goes beyond saying that it's difficult. In verse 24, with this illustration, he communicates that it's impossible. Look at verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are some people who would try to suggest that, you know, when he says a camel going through the eye of a needle, what he meant was like there's a small gate, it's really, really tight, but, you know, if camels would kind of take off their packages, they could kind of crawl through the gate. That's not what it's talking about. I actually remember reading a kid's book like that, you know, talked about a camel going through the eye of a needle. I remember like a picture book, and it had the camel kneeling down and taking off his load and, you know, the owner kind of pushing him underneath the gate, you know, to get in. It's like, hey, it's difficult, but you can make it if you try hard enough. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You know, it's not if you can just try hard enough, you know, you can make it in. Squeeze your way through. That's not what the gospel is. It's not talking about that. Some people try to change the word camel into the word rope, but you still can't even get a rope through an eye of a needle. So either way, it doesn't work. There are similar statements made in ancient literature. This is talking about impossibility. There are statements made in Persian literature that talk about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. It's a statement to talk about. It's impossible. And this would have floored the disciples because they would have never imagined that riches made things difficult. All of their spiritual leaders were lovers of money. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. Pharisees were known as the most righteous people, and Jesus condemned them. Here comes this ruler, moral, upright, likely a ruler of a synagogue. Jesus condemned them. These are the best of the religious society, the ones who had the most to offer. And he says, not even they're going to inherit eternal life. And the disciples are saying, well, who's going to get in then? If the best among us can't get in, like, does anybody have any chance at all? And like I said, all of this can be very discouraging for evangelists, people who are trying to share the gospel. This can be very discouraging. You know, Lord, are you telling me I have to share like this? Lord, are you telling me that even a guy like this isn't going to get in? Like, Lord, how difficult is this task that you've given me? This is the biggest fish that we've ever seen. He's religious, he's moral, he's humble, he's young, he's rich, he's eager to bite. And now he can't get in? He's jumping into the boat, Lord. Like, why wouldn't we reel him in? It's like somebody let the air out of their balloon. You know, whatever excitement they might have had, you know, could see the disciples just smiling. Hey, look at this guy, he's coming up, like, this is exciting. And Jesus sends him away grieving. And you could just see the disciples kind of slumped over. It's like, really? Like, I thought this was it. I thought, like, you know, we were on our way. This guy was going to join us, and he's gone. You know? It's like the party's over, lights are out, everybody's going home because your team lost again. You know? It's like, really? They can't believe it. They're astonished, it says. Astonished, they said. Well, Lord, who can be saved if he can't be saved? And that's a question that you might have. You know, if it's so impossible to see conversion, like, what are we even doing trying out here? Like, what do we spend all week doing if it's so hard for people to come to Christ? Like, what do we spend all week doing? Sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, having these conversations. If it's impossible to happen, you know, maybe we should try something else. You know, wouldn't it be better to switch the method until we can find something that actually works? You know, wouldn't it be better not to demand any sacrifice or anything like that? You know, who can be saved? Like, Lord, this is useless. But look at what Jesus reminds him, verse 25 and 26, and we'll end here. This is when his disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, Lord, who can be saved? And who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Number four, the last point, leave the results to God and his sovereignty. Leave the results to God and his sovereignty. The results are not your responsibility. The results are not in your hands. Faithfulness is what God calls us to. We're not called for the results. We can't make the results. We have no ability to bring anybody to faith in Christ. Your methods can't. Your persuasion can't. The attractiveness of your church building can't. You know, how soft the pews are can't help, right? Your music can't. Flying helicopters over your church building isn't going to bring them in. You can't give away free cars to bring them in. Here you have the master evangelist, Jesus Christ, and he taught his disciples to follow his example, and even this guy walked away, right? Even this guy walked away grieving. And Jesus was the perfect evangelist. Jesus was the perfect evangelist, and that leaves us with a question. How are we to explain the master evangelist letting this fish get away? How are you going to explain this? Was Jesus a failure? Were his methods faulty? By no means, right? There's nothing wrong with the method. Just like in the parable of the sower, the problem in evangelism is with the soil. It's not with the seed, right? It's not the seed. It's not the word of God that's a problem. It's the soil of men's hearts. The success of evangelism is in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and following after him, not in the gimmicks of the world. That's not the success. The results of evangelism belong to the Lord. And Jesus fully trusted his Father's divine plan and recognized that none belonged to him would eventually be lost. And Jesus says in John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The sovereignty of God makes evangelism possible. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the sovereignty of God makes the impossible possible. John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And my question for you is, do you trust his words? Do you trust the words of Christ? Do you trust the example of Christ? Are you willing to follow his method? Do you trust his words? It's not about your skill, your knowledge, your persuasion, your arguments, your attractiveness, your methods. Keep praying, keep preaching, and leave the results with God. Amen. We need to make sure that we elevate our view of God and his character, that we lower our view of man and his ability, that we surrender our life to Christ and his authority, and that we leave the results to God and his sovereignty. Amen. With God, all things are possible. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to hear your word. And Father, I pray that nobody here would be deceived, but Father, that we would listen. Father, that we would pay attention to you, to your words, that we would submit ourselves to you and to what you communicate, Father, and not our own understanding. Help us not to trust in ourselves. And Father, if there's anybody here who's still holding on to their old life, Father, who's refusing to follow after Christ, Father, I pray that today that you would release that hold. Father, that you would draw them to yourself. We trust in you to do the impossible. Father, draw men and women to yourself. And may you receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.